Good morning, friends. It has been certainly a great privilege for me to share in the ministry this week. And I count it a great privilege to have been able to open the Word of God together with you. I've appreciated so much the good response that you have shown to the ministry. When I got the brochure for this trip, I looked at it eagerly. I saw that we were going to begin in Vancouver, and I've been in Vancouver several times, and I could picture the city and even the wharf from which we would depart because of past experience was very familiar. And I noticed that our first port of call would be Juneau, and I had one brief visit into Juneau, but I could picture that very graphically. I felt familiar. And because of past experiences, I anticipated seeing it again. But then I looked at Skagway. Where's that? Never been there. Had no concept of it at all. And then went from that to Tracy Arms. Never heard of it. What's that? And I had no concept whatsoever of the glory and the beauty and the majesty that I would see as our captain brought this ship so close to that glacier. And then I looked on down and I saw we were going in Misty Fjord. Now I had visited a fjord in Norway on one occasion, so I had a little idea what a fjord was, so the familiarity I had made that trip delightful to anticipate, but again, I really had no concept of what it was going to be like to cruise through those sheer granite cliffs, be surrounded by that which was a manifestation of the authority of God, who by a spoken word could bring such majesty into existence. And you know, I think that's a lot what it's like when we think about heaven. Haven't been there. Haven't talked to anybody who has been there to prepare us for it. What we know sounds good, but we have no concept here on this earth of all that God has prepared for those that love Him. What I would like to do in our study this morning is touch on a theme of prophecy that is very seldom touched on, and that is to take you to several passages that will introduce us to what's before us when we look at the subject of heaven. It's rather interesting that the Lord Jesus, who had come to prepare a place for us, had far more to say about hell than he had to say about heaven. In fact, as I read through the scriptures, I find that our Lord didn't say anything to the disciples until the very eve of his crucifixion. These men had sat around a Passover table with him, and he had told them that he was going to leave them here in this world. He was going to the Father. And as a result, they were disappointed, discouraged, disillusioned. From John 14, our Lord perceived that they felt like abandoned orphans, utterly helpless. And our Lord wanted to give assurance and comfort and hope to them. And so he spoke those familiar words, "Don't let your hearts go on being troubled." Our Lord was not trying to prevent something from happening. He was trying to correct what he knew had already happened. Their hearts were worried and concerned. And our Lord had two solutions. The first was faith. He said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." And if there's anything that stands out about the character of God from what's recorded in the Old Testament, is that God is faithful to his people and to his promises. And he was God. So if God is faithful, he would be faithful. So he simply said, "Trust me." believe in me. And then he gave them a promise. And that promise is the foundation of a believer's hope. And I hardly need point out to you that the Christian religion is the only one of the world's religions that has the word hope in it. And our hope rests on the promise of one who cannot lie, who said, "In my Father's house there are already many dwelling places, but I go to prepare a place especially for you. And if I go and prepare that place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That was a promise. And that was to lift the despair and the gloom that surrounded them. Now our Lord is referring to heaven, not referring to it as heaven, but as Father's house. We discover, as we study the scriptures, that there are three heavens that are mentioned in the Bible. The first is the heaven of the eagles, this atmosphere that surrounds this earth. But that heaven is not our destiny. Then there is the heaven of the stars. We would say the interstellar spaces. But that is not the destiny of believers. But then there is the third heaven. Paul tells us he was caught up into, which is the very presence of God. And it is that heaven that in John 14 is referred to as Father's house. That is why we often refer to a believer's death as going home, going to Father's house. Now that is a very beautiful picture, because the one who is in Father's house is experiencing the Father's love, the Father's care, provision, the Father's protection, fellowship with the Father, and fellowship with all of the members of the family in Father's house. This is a concept that I'm afraid our young people today will grow up with no idea. Talking about Father's house will convey nothing to a young person who has grown up in a divided home or with a single parent, or who does not know a father's love and protection and provision because that one has abandoned his home and his responsibilities. We are fast coming to the place where there are more single family homes than there are two parent homes. And that's going to change the young person's concept of God, the young person's concept of heaven, and God is going to have no appeal, nor will the Father's house have any appeal, nor teach any comforting hope to him. I was 25 years as a pastor before I had to handle the first problem of a divorce in my congregation. It's no longer true, and it's changing these concepts. But our Lord is drawing upon their knowledge of a home and God's intention in the home, and is saying to them that he's going to Papa's house and he's going to prepare a place for them. Now our Lord is referring to well-known marriage customs of his day. Our Lord spoke so frequently of marriages, marriage feasts, and marriage suppers or banquets, because they understood, and we don't understand because we try to transfer present day wedding customs to the Bible, and we miss the very precious truth. The Oriental marriage began with what was known as a betrothal. That was a legal agreement drawn up before judges by the father of a young man and the father of a young woman that bound those two together as husband and wife. They lived in separate households. They may never have met each other, but they were legally bound to each other. That was the relationship between Joseph and Mary when we're introduced to them in the Gospels, that Joseph is called the husband of Mary, Mary the wife of Joseph, but they lived separately. And as I said, many times may not have known each other. And that betrothal period was to be for a minimum of 12 months. There are cases on record where it was much longer, where two men who were good friends pledged their children together, the son of the one and the daughter of the other, when the children were maybe 2 or 3 years of age. I read one interesting agreement, betrothal agreement, where two men were such close friends before either had any children. They said, if I have a son and you have a daughter, they will be born married. That legal agreement. But that 12-month period was a test of the faithfulness of the two young people to that contract, so that if either were unfaithful, then that contract need not be completed, because it was legally binding. It could it required that it be broken by a divorce. And that was what Joseph planned to do when he learned that Mary was pregnant. But during that 12-month period, while it was a period of waiting for the bride, it was a period of activity for the bridegroom, because it was his responsibility to provide a place within his father's household to which he could bring his bride when those 12 months or that period of waiting had been completed. Now, the disciples were afraid when Christ told them that he was going to Father's house, that he would forget all about them and they would be abandoned. But Christ said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That meant he would be the bridegroom, would be making the sun-dried bricks, and he would be building walls, and he would be securing timbers to roof it over, and roofing materials, and the furniture that would be necessary. So that period was a period of activity in which the bridegroom is occupying himself on behalf of the bride. And Christ wanted to assure these men that he would not forget them or abandon them, but that he would be busying himself on their behalf. And so he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and when it is prepared, I will come again and receive you unto myself. At the expiration of the waiting period, the bridegroom would take the contract that had been drawn up before the judges. He would go to the bride's house. He would present that contract to the father of the bride, demand that father surrender his daughter to him. And he would take her from her father's house to his father's house. His father would be waiting for their return. And when they came, the father would take the girl's hand and would place it into his son's hand. It was called the presentation. And he, by taking her hand, was claiming her as his bride. And that's when they could begin their life together as husband and wife. Paul refers in writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:2. He says, I have betrothed you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The very word for that legal contract, so that following this imagery, you and I are legally bound inseparably to Jesus Christ. But then, in Jude 24, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. That's that technical word for presenting the bride to the bridegroom. Or in Ephesians 5, it speaks of Christ presenting the bride to himself without spot and without blemish or any such thing. The presentation. Then after the presentation, there was a banquet in which the bridegroom would introduce his bride to the new society in which they could live. And the banquet was not held in Father's house. A large place would be provided where a multitude of guests could be invited. And following this thing prophetically, following the presentation of the bride to Christ in glory, Christ will come with his bride back to this earth, where that banquet will not be for a day or a week, but it will be for the 1,000 years that we refer to as our Lord's earthly millennial kingdom. Now, what Christ is doing here in John 14, when we get to the away from the theme of marriage to the theme of heaven, is to picture heaven as Father's house. where we will be united as a family together with the Father, under the Father's love and care and protection and provision. And it was his way of exciting these disciples with the prospect that was before them. Now, when I turn into Hebrews chapter 12, I find the writer there is describing what Christ called his Father's house as a city. He refers it in chapter 12 and verse 22 as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem. And here the idea of a city is very similar to the idea conveyed in a home. Because in a city, there is mutual interaction and interdependence, and one has to trust or depend upon another to see that his needs are met. I think we noticed as we were traveling in the north that in what appeared to be uninhabited wilderness, we might see a single cabin in utter isolation. That person cannot depend on somebody else. He has to be totally self-sufficient and independent. But in a city, there is interrelationship and there is fellowship and there is interaction. And so that heaven is likened to a city because we'll not be there in isolation. But then he begins to describe the inhabitants of that city. And he says, first of all, at the end of verse 22, there will be an innumerable company of angels. Angels were created by God to be God's servants and to be the servants of God's elect. And that innumerable company of angels will be there. Now, I take it that their status will not change because we are in eternity. They will still be there in the role of servants. But then, along with the servants, in verse 23... there is the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. Now that refers to the body of believers of this present age in which we live. Those who related to Jesus Christ as his bride. This church began with the advent of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and will continue until the rapture. But that vast body of redeemed are the ones that Paul says the Lord will appear in the clouds with a shout and the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, will summon the bodies of those who have died in Christ into his presence. Those bodies will be resurrected and glorified, will be reunited with the souls that have been in the Lord's presence from the time of death. The living will be glorified, and together as a united group, no longer the living and the dead, but as a body of glorified, redeemed ones, they shall go into the presence of the Lord. They shall be in that heavenly city, New Jerusalem, the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. But in addition to that, at the end of verse 23, there's a reference to the spirits of just men made perfect. And this would refer to all of the Old Testament saints. Adam and Abraham and Isaac and Daniel and Isaiah. Zechariah, all the Old Testament saints will be there, transformed and glorified and in the Lord's presence. But it is more than angels and the Old Testament redeemed and the New Testament redeemed that will be there. But in verse 23, God the judge of all and Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. It's interesting that the Bible never says Jesus Christ is coming to take us to heaven. Our gathering together is not to a place, it's to a person. And we are to be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, so shall we ever be with the Lord. In John 14, he says that he's coming to take us into Father's house. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Our gathering is not to a place, but it's to a person. A place without loved ones can be very empty, can't it? Some have experienced that. the loneliness. It isn't the place, it's the person. And so here in Hebrews, with God the Father and God the Son, there will be the angelic hosts and the Old Testament saints and the bride of Christ in Father's house. Now when I turn from that into the book of the Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, I find that the apostle is describing for us once again a city. And I see it there in verse 2, where John says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And again in verse 10, he carried me away into the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And that once again, our place of eternal destiny is likened to a city. And then down through verse 27 of this 21st chapter, John is going to try to teach us some truths about that city. Now, he does it by taking things with which we are familiar that could strike responsive chords in our hearts to transfer truth from that physical realm to the unknown realm of heaven. I think a lot of our songs and choruses have conveyed a wrong idea because we're so enamored with the streets of gold and the gates of pearl and the jewels in the city that we have a very materialistic concept of heaven. That because gold is valuable to us, we think there's an abundance of gold. Or because most of us don't have jewels, we like the idea of being surrounded with jewels. Well, I think he's trying to teach us something in the unknown realm by transferring what we know in the known realm. And I'll make several suggestions as we look at this passage. The first thing he says about heaven in verse 11 is that it is glorious. It is glorious beyond description. It has the glory of God. And her light was like a stone most precious. And then he refers to it again in verse 23. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. We know that our God is a God of infinite glory. And God's glory is often referred to as light, or the shining of light. And it's referred to by the Hebrew word Shekinah, which simply means the shining. Our God is a God of light, therefore a God of dazzling beauty and dazzling glory. Now, Ezekiel had a problem. God had given to him a great revelation of himself as he is seated in his majesty on his throne. And Ezekiel wanted to describe that scene that he had seen to those who hadn't seen it. And he was at a loss to know how to do it. And so what Ezekiel does, he says, when I saw the throne of God, it was like a glorious rainbow. And it was like light shining on diamonds and emeralds and rubies. Now, he's not telling us that all around God's throne are these gigantic material gems. But he's trying to convey to us the concept of beauty and glory. The only way he could do it was to take the most beautiful things that he knew anything about and say, well, it's way beyond that. And you will notice as you read through chapter 21, there is frequent reference to gems and jewels, not telling us the material substance of which heaven is built, but rather conveying to us the concept of glory, an indescribable beauty, transferring what we know in the known realm to the unknown realm. And the glory of heaven is not material substance of which it is created. The glory of heaven is the person in whose presence we dwell. God is there. The Son is there. Holy Spirit is there. We're dwelling in the very presence of a glorious God. So it is a glorious place. The next thing he says about it, I found in verse 12. It had a wall, great and high. This is a reference to the wall again in verse 14 and on down through this chapter. Now, why does he refer to heaven as a walled city? Well, back in the days when the Bible was written, what was the function of a wall? It gave protection. It kept out what shouldn't be there and admitted only what had a right to be there. And so I think he's trying to tell us that heaven will be a protected place. Now, what's the point of that? God created the most beautiful environment imaginable in which to place Adam and Eve. But there was no wall. And what could happen? Satan could enter and entice Adam and Eve into disobedience so that that beauty was devastated. Will that happen again? No. Why? Because God protects those who have entered into his presence. We see it in verse 22. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, nor whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. Those things are all outside. They are kept outside. The Bible makes it very clear that those who are characterized, as verse 22 characterizes them, are in the lake of fire with Satan. And there is no exit from the lake of fire. They'll never have a boat drill in order to get out of that place. But those who are in God's presence are protected by the very authority and power of God. There's another thing about this city, and that's in verse 12 and following. There are 12 gates. And verse 13 tells us three gates on each side. The city is pictured as a square. And on each of the points of the compass, there are three gates. And what this is emphasizing is that the city is accessible. It's not necessary to hunt and search for an entrance for fear you'll pass it by. I thought of this when it was my privilege on one trip over to the Middle East to visit the ancient city of Damascus. And that city is surrounded by a wall that was built 1,000 years ago to defend it. We were taken around to the east side of the wall, and the guide said to us, this gate through which you are passing is really the only entrance to this great city. He said, when you enter through this one gate, you will be walking on the street called Straight. And he said, it goes all the way to the west side of the city. And he said, there is a small gate there, but it is inaccessible because it's backed up against the mountains, so that the only way a traveler could come into that city of Damascus was to find that one small gate on the east side of the city. And I thought, that's not like God's provision of his home for us, that he's put gates everywhere so that it is accessible. And I'm reminded that the Lord said that I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall go in and out and find pasture. Or he'll say in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's an accessible place. Then he tells us in verse 14 that there are foundations. And according to verse 18 and 19, the foundations are described again as jewels. Now, large gems were not secured. Then an engineer constructed a wall and a city on those. What he's trying to tell us is that this city is foundationed and built on the character of God, who is a God of beauty. When we think of beauty, we think of that which appeals to the eye. But there is that intrinsic quality of character that constitutes one as beautiful apart from external appearance. And God is beautiful because of His holiness and His righteousness and His justice and His grace and His mercy. A God of beauty. And our eternal dwelling place is foundationed upon the character of God. Any building is only as strong as its foundation. They can build those mammoth skyscrapers in Manhattan because Manhattan is an island of solid granite. And heaven is as secure as the character of God, so that we can never lose or forfeit that which God in His grace provides for us. I see another thing. And He tells us in verse 16, the city is 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high. And what He's telling us is that there are no crowded ghettos. We're not going to be stuck away in the seventh floor back apartment someplace. God will make an abundant provision for all those who are in Father's house. But then the question comes, what are we going to be doing in heaven? And it's surprising how little is said. In my younger years, I tried to picture myself with my feet dangling over the edge of a cloud, trying to learn to play the harp. I thought that's what people did in heaven. And frankly, that had no appeal to me whatsoever. My parents thought their oldest son should have the culture of learning to play the piano. And so they arranged for a graduate of one of our major conservatories to be my teacher, who, had she not been in Christian work, would have been a concert pianist. She had the idea that no one should try to learn to play a piece on the piano until they had mastered all the scales. And so every afternoon for an hour I sat down, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. And at the end of 3 years, I had not yet completed all the scales. And it was humiliating. Then I had a little kid sister. And she had been begging to take piano lessons. My parents thought she was too young. But finally they gave in. And in 3 months, she could play any hymn in the hymn book by note. She was gifted. And I begged my parents to let me quit. And they saw that it was hopeless, and they did. And I thought if I had to learn to play a piano or a harp, eternity wouldn't be long enough. But I want to suggest that from what we find in verses 2 to 4 in chapter 22, we get three clues as to what we're going to be doing in heaven. Now, these are just clues, and I throw them out for your consideration. And watching this crowd this week, I think you're going to like the first one, at least. We're going to spend a lot of time eating. Did you hear that? Spend a lot of time eating. John pictures heaven with the throne of God at the apex. In my mind, I think of it as a cone or as a pyramid. And the throne of God is the apex. And there's a river that flows from the throne of God. And there's a street right along that river. And that river is nourishing trees. So this isn't the picture of an empty desert, but of an extremely beautiful and fertile landscape. And these are unique trees, special kind of trees. They're fruit trees. Now you tell me, what's fruit good for? To eat. That's right. And these are special trees because they don't bear fruit once a year. They bear fruit every month. The inference seems to be that the fruit will change each month. And what's that for? To eat. To eat. You'll say, I thought we were in glorified bodies. We won't need to eat. No, we won't. We won't need to eat to support a dying body. But Adam was given food for his enjoyment before he ever sinned, before death ever touched his body. The food was primarily just for enjoyment. The Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, made an appointment with the disciples at the Sea of Galilee to have breakfast. And when he got there, he said to them, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they said, "We have some hot biscuits and some broiled fish." And he took and he ate with them. Did his resurrection body need food to support it? No. Why did he eat with them? Fellowship. Fellowship. If you see a friend you haven't seen in quite a while, what's probably the first thing you say to him? "Let's go get a cup of coffee. Let's get something to eat." Why? Does your fellowship depend on eating? No. But eating is conducive to fellowship. That's been one of the joys around the tables this week, hasn't it been? Fellowship together. And I think we're going to spend a great deal of time in Father's house around a table eating. Eating. Fellowship together. Any questions you'd like to ask Abraham? Tell us what it was like to put Isaac in that altar. Would you like to have Daniel tell you what it was like when he was let down in that lion's den? Would you like to ask Peter what it was like when he heard the rooster crow? Any questions you'd like to ask Paul about what he wrote in some of his epistles? Well, you're going to have to get in line because Peter said he wanted first chance. He wanted to ask Paul a lot of questions. But I think we're going to spend time fellowshipping. My heart was blessed last night, as I know yours was, when Ricky's daddy told us how, when he was on the professional golfer circuit, he met Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Didn't your heart rejoice? Yes. Think of what it would be like if time permitted and we could just go from one to another and each could share how we came to know Christ and what we learned about walking with Jesus Christ and what he'd come to mean to us during the years of our earthly pilgrimage. I'll tell you, this low ceiling would be lifted right off the upper deck. But I think that's what we're going to spend a lot of time doing in glory. Fellowship. The second thing, and I find that in the end of verse 3. And I don't understand this, but it's here. His servant shall serve him. We are sons, but we are also servants. And God is going to have something for us to do, so that we're not sitting around idle, indolent, and useless. I see an anticipation of that in God's arrangement in the body today, because Paul in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 makes it so clear that each believer has been given a spiritual gift that he is to exercise not for his enjoyment or benefit, but as a ministry to the whole body of believers. And I take that that's only a little foreshadowing of what it's going to be like in glory. I don't have the faintest idea of what service God could assign to me. If I had my druthers, and if there are any teachers, I'd like to be a teacher, because this brought such joy to me to share for almost 50 years now that which the Lord has shared with me. But I don't know that we'll need teachers, but there'll be something. And in some 28 years of pastoral ministry, I have found that as people grow older, they face two major problems. The problem of loneliness and the problem of feeling useless. But you'll notice that those feelings can never enter heaven, because if we have unlimited opportunity for fellowship, there can be no loneliness. And if each believer has some ministry to perform, there can never be a sense of feeling useless. But then there's a third thing, and I find that in verse 4. And again, this is an inference, for it says, "These redeemed shall see His face." They shall see His face. And when I go back through the book of the Revelation, I find that there are four references to the 24 elders that I think represent the total body of the redeemed of this age. And every time they appear before the throne, they are there as worshipers. They are worshipers. They worship God because He created. They worship God because He redeemed. They worship God because He judged. They worship God because He reigned. They are worshipers. And I believe that our paramount occupation in heaven is to be in worship. True worship is a rightful response to revelation. Worship is a response to revelation of God. And so often in our churches, we try to stir up worship by music or songs or poems or stories. And there's no real worship because we don't see God. But in Scripture, every time God revealed Himself to an individual, that individual was on his face in worship before God. And our God is an infinite God. And throughout all eternity, God is going to be continually revealing to us new truths about Himself, new glories about His person. And every new revelation is going to produce worship. We'll fellowship, we'll serve, we'll worship. And what moves me is that God has given us a privilege of a foretaste of heaven, because God provides us opportunities for fellowship. And God provides us opportunities for service. God provides us opportunities for worship, so that we can have a foretaste of the glory that awaits us in Father's house. And Christ made it very clear, there's only one way that one can come to Papa's house. For He said, "I and I alone am the way. I and I alone am the truth. I and I alone am life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." Jesus Christ offers any individual who may not know Him as Savior the privilege of entering through Him into relationship with God as a child, so that we can join Him in Father's house. This gift can become yours this moment if you will accept Him as your Savior. And we thank You, our Father, for the glory of the salvation that has been provided. Not only a salvation from the penalty of sin, not only a salvation from dominion by sin, but also a salvation from the very presence of sin in Father's house. We rejoice in the hope that is given to us through your Son, whose name we approach you with thanksgiving. Amen.